continue the series. We started last Sunday morning about the name Christian, what is a Christian, and how does one become a Christian. And we mentioned the fact that to answer the first of these questions, it can be helpful to examine the passages where the name Christian is used and look at each of these passages in the context and learn as much about the name Christian as we can from these three passages. And they are, as we mentioned last week, Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. Those are the only passages where the Greek justifies the use of the word Christian. Some of the later versions use the word Christian in some seven New Testament passages, but it's only in the Greek text in these three passages. And in each of these passages, we learn something about being a Christian that is much helpful, or can be very helpful to us as we live our lives here on the earth and try to be pleasing unto God. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is in Roman custody. You might remember that in chapter 21, he was arrested in the temple by the Jews. They were going to beat him because they thought, they jumped to the conclusion, he had brought a Gentile into the temple, which he had not done. And Claudius Lysias, he kind of come in there and saved Paul's life. And then he misunderstood the situation. He thought Paul was an Egyptian. But Paul made it clear he was a Jew, and he was simply misunderstood, and they had misunderstood his actions there in the temple, and that he had done nothing wrong. And Claudius was going to allow him to be judged by the Sanhedrin, but Paul knew he could not get a fair trial since he was a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar. It'd be like our appealing to the Supreme Court in the United States. And so he was remanded into custody, and he has basically explained it to every governor and finally to the king himself, King Agrippa, the circumstances that led up to his being arrested. And as he made his defense, Festus said to the high voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely," King Agrippa was there, "knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." It was not done in a corner of the universe, but it's done, as some would say, at the crossroads of civilization in Jerusalem, where people from Africa would go through there on their way to Asia, people from Asia would go through there on their way to Africa, people from Asia would go through there on the way to Europe, and it was really the crossroads of the known world at that time. Not down in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Now, King Agrippa was not a faithful Jew, but he accepted the Old Testament as the revealed will of God. He believed that those were Old Testament, that those were prophets of God, and he believed that Messiah was coming, though he was not, again, everything that he ought to have been. But Paul knew that he was at least a believer of the prophets. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become Christian." Now this tells us, this one statement here tells us that a Christian is one who has been fully persuaded of certain things. If one is almost persuaded to become a Christian and doesn't become a Christian, then one who is fully persuaded does become a Christian. Now, not all of these things is one necessarily fully persuaded of before he becomes a Christian, but as he grows, he becomes more and more fully persuaded of these things, and there are certain things of which an individual is fully persuaded if he has been a Christian for very long at all, and some of these that are necessary before he will even become a Christian. He is fully persuaded of the facts of the gospel. If one is not fully persuaded of the facts of the gospel, he will not come to believe the essence of those facts or the conclusion that those facts are intended to cause us to draw, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so I believe we can say that all those who are truly Christians, all those who live up to that name, who are all that name implies, they are fully persuaded of the facts of the gospel. What are we talking about? We're talking about the facts of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12." And some have suggested, well, this is the gospel. Well, these are the facts of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. He goes on to say, after that, he was seen, over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained of the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and this is almost certainly James, the Lord's half brother, instead of James the apostle. Then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. And so, he was crucified for us. He was buried, he rose again, and he was seen by many, many people after he rose again. And so many could testify that he had indeed been resurrected, and many of those did testify to that. Over 500 brethren at once, then by James, and then by the Apostle Paul also. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 22 through 24, the Apostle Peter begins this lesson, the first gospel sermon after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. "Then as you hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst." Why does he mention this? He wants these people to be fully persuaded of the facts of the gospel. And so he presents the facts of the gospel. And the ultimate conclusion is these facts must necessarily be true, or we wouldn't be here today, Peter would say, preaching these things in a variety of languages represented by those who are gathered here. "But he was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst." They had seen those things. They had witnessed those miracles, wonders, and signs. "You also yourselves know him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he could be held by it." Now, it's been some 50 days since the, 51 days since the crucifixion. Crucified on Friday, Passover, in the tomb that evening, and all day Saturday, and was raised on Sunday. And Pentecost was always 50 days after the Sabbath that took place during Passover week. The Sabbath that took place during Passover week this year, on that particular year, was the Saturday in which Jesus, during which Jesus was in the tomb. And he was raised the next day. And Luke tells us that for 40 days, he appeared to them and talked with them. And then he went back to heaven, and it was another 10 days before Pentecost. That had been the 50th. And so the 50th day. So it's been 50 days since the resurrection. 50 days since the tomb was found empty. 50 days since the angels appeared to Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary mother of James, that is, and Joanna and Salome and at least one other woman. And of course he appeared also to the disciples, all except Thomas, on that very day. A week later he appeared to Thomas also. But he told them during this 40 days, "You just keep the resurrection to yourself until you be endued with power from on high." This is the day that they're endued with power on high. Now, during this 50 days, propaganda had been circulated that the disciples had attacked the guards had basically beaten them up, knocked them out, or no, they were asleep. And the disciples had come in and stole the body of Jesus while the guard was asleep. Well, they were posted there to keep that from happening. They were to face the death penalty if that had really happened. So it's not likely they would have admitted it if that is what happened. That's not what happened. And the very idea that they said that's what happened is ridiculous to believe. But that's the only story that's been circulating, because the apostles have been told, you just keep it to yourself until you then do the power of more high. Now, again, 500 brethren saw him resurrected, but again, this has not been disseminated. So for the first time, we have an official public explanation by the disciples themselves as to the why the tomb was empty on that third day. Now, they knew that Jesus had been, that God had attested to Jesus by miracles, wonders, and signs in their midst. They knew that they had taken him by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death. What they didn't know is that God had raised him up. Then God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so he presents his life in order to fully persuade them of the facts of the gospel, so they'll then be fully persuaded that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, as Peter sums up his lesson, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. So that's what he is intended to prove by rehearsing to them in their presence and reviewing the facts of the gospel. There are the facts of the gospel, and then there's the conclusion of the gospel that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And I know that they were fully persuaded of that, because the next verse says that they asked him, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told what they were doing. We'll look at that in a later lesson. Fully persuaded of the facts of the gospel and of the conclusion. Also, a Christian is one who is fully persuaded that a Christian can live a faithful life. Now, you don't have to be fully persuaded of this before you become a Christian. But as you begin to face trials and tribulations, at some point you have to be convinced of this. You have to be persuaded of this in order to be able to stand up against those trials and persecutions and temptations. And so, fully persuaded of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul writes, no temptation is taken except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, and you may be able to bear it. God is not going to allow us to be overwhelmed beyond our capacity to withstand temptation. He's not going to allow us to be overwhelmed by those temptations and tribulations to the point where we cannot bear it. We are able to bear it. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. And so the consequence of that is, we can live a faithful life. There's nothing Satan can throw at us that God won't give us the strength and the courage to withstand if we pray for that and study His Word, so that we can develop that courage and that faith. Not only that, but a Christian is one who is fully persuaded that being a Christian is worth the price one must pay. Somebody has said, well, you know, salvation is free, but it's not cheap, and that's right. It costs the Lord something. We don't have to pay anything for it, but it will cost us something. We have to put forth effort. We may have to make a lot of sacrifices in order to remain faithful to God. But whatever we have to sacrifice, whatever we have to pay in the way of sacrifice, being a Christian is worth the price one must pay, and if one is not fully persuaded of that, then again, he can fall away. He'll be more likely to fall away than otherwise. In Luke 14:25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and correct me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost when he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him and comes against him with 20,000? Or else why the other is still a great way off, and he sent the delegation and asked conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's something we need to understand from the get-go. That being a Christian might very well involve a great deal of sacrifice. Men have discovered upon studying the gospel that they're in an unscriptural marriage, that they are committing fornication and adultery by being married to the person that they're married to, and they've had to leave that spouse in order to be a Christian. That's fact when that happened. But that has happened. And, but you know, going to heaven is worth whatever we have to sacrifice to get there. And a Christian is one who is fully persuaded of that. And it's certainly best to count the cost before you sign on the dotted line. But a Christian is fully persuaded that if one does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be his disciple. But if he does forsake it, being Christ's disciple, it's worth the sacrifice that he made. Being a Christian is worth the price that one must pay. Not only that, but a Christian is one who is fully persuaded that Christian discipleship will provide certain things that nothing else will provide. For example, Christian discipleship will provide spiritual security. There is no spiritual security for anyone who is not a disciple of Christ. There's no spiritual security for anyone who is not a Christian. And that's what a Christian is, as we talked about last week. A Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a learner and a follower. One who learns with the purpose or intention of following Christ by making application of what one learns. And therein is spiritual security. Over in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, the apostle writes, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. See, we worry about things needlessly. When problems present themselves, and remember that in the parable of the sower, Jesus mentioned the trials and tribulations and persecutions that caused some to stumble. He mentioned the cares and deceitfulness of riches and pleasures of this life that can choke out the word. And so he tells us basically in that parable of the sower or parable of the soils that we've got to have good soil. We've got to have good and honest hearts. We're going to have to be prepared for those trials and tribulations. We're going to have to be prepared for those persecutions. We're going to have to be prepared for the cares and riches and pleasures of life and not allow those things to overthrow our faith. So when we're facing those things, don't try to struggle with them on our own. Take them to the Lord in prayer. Cast all thy care upon him because he cares for us. And he will provide spiritual security in spite of those things. In 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are open to the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His eyes are on, he's watching us. He sees when the trials and tribulations and persecutions come. And he patiently waits, I believe, for us to go to him in prayer for the strength and the courage to withstand those things. He sees when we're faced with the cares of this life, the pleasures of life, and the deceitfulness of riches, and he patiently waits for us to bring those things to him in prayer, to cast all our care upon him, because he cares for us. His eyes are on us. His ears are open to the prayer. When we pray to God, if we're faithful, I believe he hangs on every word. You ever been talking with somebody, and all of a sudden you realize that a few minutes they're not paying the least bit of attention to you? That's kind of an insult, isn't it? they still may. That'll never happen with us. Now, your God is God. He's listening. He can listen to everybody that's praying at the same time. And he can distinguish between the voices of those who are praying. I was listening to Sean Hannity this morning, and he was interviewing three different people on the same subject. At one point, well, several points, they were all three talking at the same time. He said, now, wait a minute. Nobody can hear you. Well, I can hear them all right. But I couldn't make out what either one of the three was saying, because they were all talking at the same time. Well, God can distinguish between my prayers and your prayers, though we might be praying at the same time. Though millions of Christians are praying to God at the same time, casting their cares upon Him, He listens to every one of them, and He is able to distinguish each one of them from each of the others. His ears are open to our prayers, but His face is against those who so evil. Their spiritual security, because He cares for us. And the Christian disciple is persuaded of that. He's also persuaded that Christian discipleship will provide purpose in life. I remember going through a stage as a young man where I wondered, what was my purpose in life? Was my purpose in life to find a cure for cancer? Was my purpose in life to do some other great thing? What was my purpose in life? And I believe that everybody has the same basic purpose in life. And that's explained in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, or this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God knows whether you're giving your all or not. God knows whether you're being all that you can be spiritually or not. God knows whether or not you are fulfilling your whole duty, which is twofold, to fear God and keep His commandments. It won't do any good to keep God's commandments if you don't fear Him. It won't do any good to think, to fool yourself into thinking you're fearing Him if you're not keeping His commandments. That's the twofold duty of man. That's man's duty in its entirety. You know, it's surprising how many times different inspired men have reduced Christian discipleship to one or two things. Now, Micah said, what does the Lord require but to do good, to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God? That's it. Three things. Jesus reduced it to two in Mark 12, 30 and 31, also Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. You shall fear, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Two things. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes, probably Solomon, said it was fear God and keep His commandments. And so fearing God, that's the motive. Keeping His commandments, that's what the motive motivates you to do. And keeping God's commandments involves fearing God or loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so, in a number of ways, that Christian discipleship or the responsibilities and obligations of a Christian can be reduced to just two or three things. So that's our purpose in life. This is man's all, or this is the whole duty of man. King James says this is the whole duty of man. The New King James originally said this is the whole of man. And the word for whole, I understand, at least in the Greek verses, was integer. Integer simply means a whole number. Well, that's in order for man to be a whole individual, he needs to fear God and keep His commandments. And so the New King James originally said this is the whole of man. And then it changed later to this is man's all. But I think I like the idea of the whole duty of man, the whole responsibility of man. The whole purpose in life for every individual, not just males, but it's the genderless man or the human being here that's under consideration, not just human, not just males. And God knows, because He sees how we are responding to the cares, pleasures of life, and the deceitfulness of riches. He sees how the trials and tribulations and persecutions are affecting us. He knows whether or not we are casting all our cares upon him. But if we are Christians and are faithful Christians, that is exactly what we will do, because we will be fully persuaded that Christian discipleship will provide not only spiritual security but purpose in life. And thirdly, the Christian is fully persuaded that Christian discipleship will provide happiness and peace. You know, sometimes people, you talk to people about whether they have a right to marry or not, whether they have a right to divorce or not, and I think God wants me to be happy. Well, that's why. God does want us to be happy. He wants us to be at peace. But He wants our happiness to derive from our relationship with Him, our peaceful relationship with Him. And there are a lot of hindrances here on this earth, a lot of things that we think can prevent us from being happy, but they won't really prevent us from being happy. If we are what we ought to be in a right relationship with God, then we are happy, because we are at peace with Him. But you know, happiness in its fullest sense will come in heaven. God wants us to be happy on earth, yes, but He wants us to be in heaven after a while. That is the purpose for creating us, so He could not to populate earth, but to populate heaven. But you have to qualify to populate heaven. Qualify, we have to become a disciple of the new covenant age and be faithful unto death. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Well, that ought to make anybody happy. If he has reason to rejoice and hope of the glory of God because of his faith, which gives him access into the grace of God, then he ought to be at peace with God, and he ought to be happy in that thought. Even though Paul goes on to talk about trials and tribulations, we can be happy in the face of those, because we know that Jesus will give us the strength to get through those things, as we've already discussed, and so I'll discuss again in a moment. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He was anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, a Christian is not only a disciple, learner, and follower of Christ, but a Christian is one who is fully persuaded of the fact of the gospel, of the fact that a Christian can live a faithful life. He's fully persuaded that being a Christian is worth everything, and that Christian discipleship will provide spiritual security, purpose in life, and peace. We learn all that from Acts chapter 26, verse 28, in conjunction with these other passages. What we learn in Acts 26, 28 is that one must be fully persuaded. What we learn from these other passages is what one must be fully persuaded of, and what one who is a Christian has been fully persuaded of. Especially if he's been a Christian for some time, and has withstood the negative things that Satan will throw in his or her way.